And an earlier teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ before that section in Matthew 10 and 12, Jesus taught his disciples the Sermon on the Mount, which we're memorizing from. Jesus spoke of two gates to his disciples. And you know the story, the wide gate, the narrow gate. And Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. But of course, the narrow gate isn't an easy gate to enter because it's narrow. And the way that comes after that gate is very difficult, Jesus said. And it's not popular, but it does lead to life. But then there's this wide gate, and that looks nice, and it opens to a very broad way, and it's very popularly traveled, but the problem is it leads to destruction. And so you have a contrast of two gates. And we're going to be looking at a contrast of several twos this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 22, last week, we saw a contest between two prophecies. True prophecy and false prophecy. The true prophecy of Micaiah, Ahab, if you go to battle, you'll die in battle. Or the false prophecies of those 400 prophets of the golden calf. Oh yeah, Ahab, go to battle. With these horns, you'll conquer. Well, we saw how that story turned out, and King Ahab was slain in battle. We continue now here in 1 Kings chapter 22, and we end the story of 1 Kings, and we continue into 2 Kings, and really it's a poor break of a book because this just flows with the next story. But we continue to have this contest or this contrast. Chapter 22, where we started reading, contrasts two kings, Jehoshaphat, the king of the south of Judah, and Ahaziah, the king of the north, of the son of Ahab. And then this contrast of two kings leads into a story of two Baals. Now you say, well, I remember hearing about Baal-zebub. Where's the second Baal? Well, there's a contrast of two Baals here in chapter 1. And then there's two directions, up and down, that we read about throughout chapter 1. And it ends with two sons there at the end of chapter 1. The sermon title, if you could see it in your bulletins, is this. Is there no God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub of Ekron? Three times that phrase occurs in 2 Kings chapter 1. You find it in verse 3, where the angel of the Lord tells Elijah to say this. You find it in verse 6, where the messengers of Ahaziah report what they heard from Elijah to the king. And you hear it again in verse 16, when Elijah himself faces the king face to face and tells him this very thing. This rhetorical challenge, this rhetorical rebuke to King Ahaziah for seeking help from a Philistine Baal god. Ekron was a city of the Philistines. So he's going to the Philistines and to their false god to consult. So we have two sons, we have two directions, we have two Baals, we have two kings, and it's really about two gods, the true God of Israel and these false Baals. We're going to begin with the two kings. The two kings there in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. There's two kings, and one is highlighted as very wicked, and one is considered righteous. Ahaziah's wickedness is highlighted by the contrast here to Jehoshaphat, who is declared one doing right in the sight of the Lord. If you look there in chapter 22, verse 51, here's where we're introduced to the son of Ahab. And the son of Ahab is truly his father's son in the very worst of ways. We talk about like father, like son. Well, he's like his father in the worst of ways. We're told he's the son of Ahab, verse 51. We're told, verse 52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father Ahab, in the way of his mother Jezebel, and also in the way of that first king of Israel, Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. How did he do so much evil? Verse 53, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger according to all his father had done. And if you recall from earlier stories here in Kings, Ahab, his father, is described as the worst of the worst. How he had sold himself above all to wickedness and to do evil. How he had introduced this Canaanite Baal worship back into the land of Israel. And so here's his son acting just like him. And he's contrasted with another king, though. Just before this, Jehoshaphat is described briefly. And we met Jehoshaphat because he'd made this league, this treaty with Ahab to go to battle and so forth. But here Jehoshaphat's described, but notice in verse 43, he's described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaziah, evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, right in the sight of the Lord. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles. Just two books over, 2 Chronicles 17. Because there's a more full description of this Jehoshaphat, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, just a couple verses, but it really highlights in what ways God considered him doing right in his sight. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. How did he do that? He did not seek the Baals. That phrase, he did not seek the Baals, really stands out because the whole story we're going to look at this morning is a king who sought the Baals rather than the true God. But Jehoshaphat, he walks before the Lord in a right way, in a righteous way. You say, well, David sinned. Yes, David did. We prayed his prayer of confession this morning in Psalm 51. He committed adultery. He committed murder to cover up his adultery. But the way in which David did not sin, and the way in which David was right before God, and the way in which David was a man of God's own heart, he never sought another god. He didn't seek Baals and idols and golden calves and all these other things and Asherah. He served and sought Yahweh. And when Yahweh would bring his prophet and say, you're the man, he would turn and repent and confess his sins. Jehoshaphat did that also. He didn't seek the Baals. 2 Chronicles 17:4 says, he sought the God of his father, walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. We read on in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor and abundance. And then you go on in this chapter, verse 8, he sends out Levites throughout all the cities of Judah, and in verse 9, they taught in Judah the book of the law of the Lord. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. He's a reformer. Reforming them back to the truth. And so it says in verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Verse 11, even some of the Philistines brought presents to Jehoshaphat and silver as tribute. You have a guy here who's like almost a second Solomon. Here he is worshiping the Lord wholly with his whole heart. He's following like in David's footsteps, as Solomon did in the early part of his reign. And here God is establishing his kingdom, and he's becoming wealthy, and the nations are fearing him because of his fear of the Lord. And they're giving tribute. You have all this going on. And yet there's another way in which Jehoshaphat was like Solomon. Jehoshaphat compromised. There's a compromise, and we mentioned this briefly last week, but his son married Ahab's daughter. Back in our own text, in 1 Kings 22:44, it says Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. And we learn in 2 Kings chapter 8 how he made that peace. Part of it was his son married Ahab's daughter. There was an unequal yoke between a believer and an unbeliever, between a worshiper of the true God and a worshiper of Belial, the false god. And so they had this alliance. And then things progressed downward from this marriage. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 25, it says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah, so these are sons of this marriage now, and offsprings downward. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became, he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. That's that daughter of Ahab. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab. There was compromise. And so like Solomon, later in his life, fell away from walking in the faithful path of God. And how did it happen? He married strange wives, foreign wives who didn't serve the Lord God, and those wives and turned his heart away from the Lord. So we have this through Jehoshaphat's son marrying a daughter of Ahab. Compromise. Like Solomon, Jehoshaphat had ships. We read about that in our text there in chapter 22 of Kings and verse 48 and following. He had merchant ships built to go to Ophir for gold, same place Solomon went for gold. It's like he's almost imitating the life of Solomon. But it says these ships were wrecked. And if we were to take the time, we could go to 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 to 37, and we would find out that Jehoshaphat here, making peace with the king of Israel, also made peace with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, at first. They built these ships, and they were going to go off together and fill the ships up with riches. But a prophet came from the Lord and said, this is doomed, and the ship's wrecked. And we read that here in our story. And then Ahaziah says, well, let's do it anyway. Let's go ahead and build again. And Jehoshaphat says, no. Once I've heard from the Lord, at least, you know, I'm a fool once, but I will not be that fool twice. But there was compromise. Now, here's an application to us. Compromise with unbelievers leads to destruction. Now, I don't know if you noticed there in some of those readings, but at this point in the nation's history, the north and the south, the two kingdoms, get all mixed up. And it's very, very hard to read the book of Kings at this point because you don't know who's doing what, because some of the kings have the same names. There's a Ahaziah of the north, our story today, but then there's a Ahaziah, a grandson of Jehoshaphat down the south. There's a Jehoram in our story today, but if you look over at the end of the text in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17, there's also a Jehoram down of Judah. They're sharing names. They're sharing sons and daughters in marriage. They're sharing false worship as the worship of Baal is introduced down in Judah and a shrine is built for her. Jehoshaphat was not a wicked king, but he did compromise. And his compromise set the stage for decline in the house of David by making peace with this house of Ahab up north. And that is a strong warning to us. We're told over and over in the scriptures about bad company corrupting good morals, and come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And don't strike a concord with those who are unbelievers. And we need to remember that and heed that, because compromise with unbelievers leads to destruction and confusion. But Jehoshaphat is a righteous man. He is a reformer. He doesn't seek the Baals. He does want to hear from Yahweh. We saw that in the story last week. Isn't there a prophet of Yahweh that we can hear from? Ahaziah, on the other hand, he's a wicked failure. He only rules for 2 years. He can't even maintain control over Moab. As we turn the page to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Okay, but we don't read anything about Moab now until chapter 3. Is that verse out of place? No, it's not. It's telling us that with Ahab's death, his son can't even maintain control over what the realm was. Moab had been under the power, under the dominion of Israel since the days of David. And you remember David had family connections to Moab through Ruth. And David incorporated Moab into the kingdom of Israel. But here, with Ahab's death, Moab's tired of being under the rule of Israel, and they break loose. This Ahaziah can't maintain control over Gentiles. But Jehoshaphat, he controls Gentiles with favor. They're giving him gifts. The Philistines are giving him tribute, but this king of the north is wicked, idolatrous man. He's going to the same Philistine country inquiring for help from a false god. A dismal, wicked failure. The idolatries of Ahab's family diminishes the power of Israel's king. And you can take that principle and apply it to anything. You can apply it to nations. The idolatries of a nation diminishes the power of that nation. The idolatries of a church diminishes the power, the voice of that church. The idolatries of an individual diminishes the power of that individual. The kingdom of Israel is weak at this point in the story. It's as weak as this king who's fallen from the upper floor. The dynasty of Ahab's dying just like Yahweh said it would. So we see these two kings contrasted. Ahaziah's wickedness highlighted by the contrast of Jehoshaphat's reign. We want to go on in the story here in 2 Kings 1 with the two Baals. Two Baals. All right, so who are these two Baals? We see Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. This is the Philistine god, the god of flies, the lord of flies. But we find out this Baal of flies is no match for Israel's Baal of hair. And no, I'm not making that up. Hair. H-A-I-R. Okay, the Baal of hair. The Baal of hair proves that Yahweh's word prevails. Now, I'll explain where I get this Baal of hair. I don't know that I can make it understandable, but we'll at least explain where it comes from in just a moment. But think of the story here. The story begins, verse 2, we've got this king falling. Falling through the lattice of his upper room in his palace. He's injured. Must be a severe injury because he sends messengers into this enemy country, the Philistine country, a Canaanite country. He wants to know from their God, what's going to happen to me? If you remember back several weeks or a couple months ago when we saw how the kingdom of Israel was divided, the first king Jeroboam was promised a kingdom of 10 tribes. And then he set up golden calf worship. And God sent a prophet and said, well, your kingdom's coming down. Shortly thereafter, his son falls sick. But Jeroboam sends his wife to a prophet of the Lord. What's going to happen to my son? Here we have a similar situation. We've got a king named Ahab who introduced Baal worship, not just golden calf worship in Israel, but now like Canaanite Baal worship. Ahab's dead, but his son gets sick. He's injured. But this son doesn't send for a prophet of Yahweh to say, what's going to happen to me? Now he goes to a prophet or to Baal. What's going to happen to me? And so we see the intensification of wickedness here in the kingdom of the north. Baal-zebub. We've mentioned this in a few weeks prior when we looked at the story of Ahab. Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. Those little irritating black things, you know. Lord of the Flies. Why would you go seek help from Lord of the Flies? It's probably a deliberate mockery by this writer of the Book of Kings. It's probably a deliberate corruption of the name Baal-zebul. Baal-zebul means Baal the prince, Baal the exalted Baal. Baal simply means lord or husband, something of that order. And so Baal-zebul was Baal the prince. But here the writer says, oh, he went and sought help from Baal-zebub, the lord of the flies. The writer of Kings shows no respect for false and bloodthirsty gods. There's no knee-jerk reaction, oh, we need to honor Allah and all these other false gods that people worship today. It's just, he's the Lord of the Flies. No respect. Because obviously, the true God had shamed and conquered these false gods of Philistia a long time ago. If you remember the story when the Ark of the Covenant was captured in the days of Eli the priest, that Ark was taken by the Philistines into their own land. And city after city after city in Philistia, God shamed and conquered their gods. Dagon and all their gods, and the people would get filled with tumors and plagues, and we can't keep this around us. And finally, they sent that ark back to Israel. And then in the days of King David, he conquered the Philistines. These were shamed gods. This was a conquered nation, and yet Ahaziah consults them, these shamed gods, this one-time conquered nation. He's like the generation that came out of Egypt and says, we'd rather be slaves in Egypt. We'd rather go back to defeated gods. Because Moses had defeated them with those 10 plagues. We'd rather do that than obey Yahweh. We'd rather just know our fate rather than to seek help from the true God who can raise the dead. We'd rather just know what's going to happen rather than know what our duty, what God would require of us. So he seeks the God of Baal, of Ekron, the city of Philistia there. Yahweh judges his decision to consult Baal as a sign of unbelief. And we have that statement, the sermon title then, in verse 3 and in verse 6 and in verse 16. Yahweh is saying, that's unbelief. Is there no God in Israel that you would have to go outside the borders of Israel to consult this Baal-zebub of Ekron? Now let's draw some application here. You say, I've never worshipped a Lord of the Flies. And I don't believe you would either. I don't think that would be our problem. We wouldn't consult a Baal today. We're above that. But the question is, would Yahweh pose such a question to us? Is there no God in heaven that you need to go consult this one? Really, the question here in this chapter is, whose word do we consult? Whose word of counsel do we seek? Who do we trust? You see, we could be guilty of a practical atheism or a practical idolatry. Consulting Baal-zebub can take more respectable forms today. For one example, modern society relies heavily on experts. Experts, this is what the experts say. The news is they give an account and this is what they say. You know, those who are in the know, the experts. Scientific elites who claim to be able to offer truth in a world dominated by opinion. But they have the rock. And it's a belief that science is useful for undermining traditional superstitions and prejudices, and that this universal knowledge needs to be spread universally. Of course, some of that superstition is religion, the faith, but we believe science. They're the experts. They've studied these things out in their research labs. They've got the proof. And yet such scientific truth is actually discovered by experts who alone have the training. They alone have the insight to assess the truth of various claims. What they're assessing it against, well, that's another story, but we trust the experts. Now, I don't mean to by any means say we never have need for expertise. If your appendix ruptures right now, you want an expert, right? You want someone in the know who's done some surgery and can get that out and clean you out. You don't just want the local butcher doing the job, or myself or anyone else. We want an expert. There are times for expertise, but reliance on experts is often a form of practical idolatry. It's a version of consulting Baal instead of Yahweh. There are churches that rely on Freud for counseling. There are churches that rely on Marxist socialistic principles for their sociology and politics. There are churches that rely on Madison Avenue and marketing principles and how they do their evangelistic planning. And maybe the question would come, is there no God in Israel that you must go and inquire of Baal-zebub of Ekron for these things? And that's where the story introduces the hairy man. The man of God and fire from heaven. Verse 3, the angel of Yahweh sends Elijah to intercept Ahaziah's angels. The word angel is just the word messenger, so we've got a clash of angels or clash of messengers here. We've got the angel of the Lord saying, Elijah, go intercept these messengers. They're on a mission that I don't approve of, and I'm going to show them false. And so one last time, Elijah speaks to the house of Ahab. And again, Elijah is contrasted to the false gods and to Baal. And once again, Elijah is more powerful than the Baal of flies. And it's emphasized, of course, with the story, how it plays out. But it's also emphasized in a literary technique in verses 3 and 4. And if you read verses 3 and 4 carefully, the story starts there with the angel talking to Elijah. But by the time you come to the end of the scene, Elijah's done the talking and the messengers are going back to the king. So somewhere in the middle of that scene, it's kind of like in a movie, you have the fade out of somebody talking and it fades in with another person carrying on that sentence. Well, we have that happening right here in this story, in verses 3 and 4. And the point is that Elijah's word is identified with Yahweh's word. He's the mouth of God. And Yahweh's word prevails over the word of Ahaziah. The king says, go to Ekron, go to Baal. And God says, no, I'm stopping you in your path. Go back to your king. This is the word you're going to tell him. And that's the word that's told him. He never hears from Baal. The contrast between Elijah and Baal is underscored all the more by the description of Elijah in verse 8. So they tell the king the message from Elijah. You know, is there no God in Israel? Why are you going there? You're going to die. You're not going to come down from the bed in which you've gone up. And he says, who told you this? In verse 8, they said he was a hairy man with a leather belt. The problem is we don't have all the message there from the Hebrew. It's really saying there was a bale of hairy man there wearing a leather belt around his waist. You're going to have to take my word for it at this point, but in the Hebrew, the word bale is right there in verse 8. He's a bale of hair man with a leather belt. He's a lord of hair, this man is. And of course, the king recognizes him. His father's had many dealings with this Elijah, the Tishbite. And so here's this bale of hair, as the Hebrew writes it. It's the right title, Baal. It's the wrong God. Elijah, Jehovah is God. So this bale of hair, if we remember, he's prayed for drought and it didn't rain for 3 years. He's prayed for a dead son to be raised and the dead son was raised. He's prayed for fire to fall from heaven and consume the altar and the sacrifice and water. And yet the Baal-zebub is powerless. In all the story of Kings, he's powerless, and he's powerless once again here in this story. He can't get a word to the king. He can't stop this bale of hair from doing what he does. And it's illustrated as the king sends his 3 sets of 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah, the Israelite Baal, the Israelite prince. Verse 9, where is Elijah? Oh, there he is, up on the top of the hill sitting. I get the image of kind of an Elijah in the thinker pose, just propped up on this bald hill by himself, just up there, statuesque. There he is. And here come the soldiers and the, you know, the man with his 50. There he is. But the point is, Elijah's sitting on the top of a mountain as Yahweh is seated high and lifted up on holy Mount Zion. There he is. Is there no God in Israel? And so they come up to Elijah, this captain with his 50, and the first two captains call him Elijah, and they call him man of God. And Elijah answers with fire from God. And they're consumed. Before we go on with the story, turn over to Luke chapter 9 for a moment. Luke chapter 9. This story is recounted briefly by 2 disciples with the Lord Jesus. Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem for his crucifixion. He knew he was headed that way. But to get there from Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria, where our story takes place, there in Kings. But the Samaritans weren't interested in giving Jesus lodging because he wasn't interested in staying there. The Samaritans had their own temple where they worshiped. They saw Jesus was heading to the temple in Jerusalem. So they wouldn't receive him. And we pick up the story in Luke 9, verse 54, and when his disciples James and John, who were sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder, when they saw that the Samaritans weren't going to give Jesus lodging, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Pastor Dale's been teaching us about the weapons we're to take up, but he's never mentioned that we can call fire down from heaven. Jesus said, no, that's not for this time. You know, maybe we think we'd like to pick up the fire and the sword and this and that, but we're to use the fire of God's Word. We're supposed to be filled with the fire of God's Spirit. There's actually, going back to our story of 2 Kings, there is another pun here in the Hebrew that doesn't really come across in the English, but there is a pun on the word man and fire. Man of God, fire from heaven. The word man and fire are very close in spelling in the Hebrew language. Just a slight difference in spelling. So here we have this pun. It points to Elijah as the fire of God. He's not just throwing fireballs down from heaven. He is the fire of God from heaven to consume unbelieving Israel. Not with fire, although these men were consumed with fire, but to burn them with God's word. To burn the convicting word of God into their very hearts. There is both tragedy and comedy written throughout this chapter. And the tragedy, obviously, is those being consumed, but there's also a comedic aspect to this. You know, this fool me once, fool me twice. Well, this king was fooled thrice. He's stubborn. Oh, they got burnt up, the first 50. Well, let's send 50 more and demand he come down. And notice in verse 11, there's an additional word. Tell him to come down quickly. That'll get Elijah. That's some sharp thinking. That'll get Elijah down there. Well, he'll jump when you say quickly. No, Elijah responds the same way. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Paul says in Romans 1 that idolatry blinds idolaters. You know, they knew God, but they chose not to recognize and acknowledge him as God, so they became foolish, their hearts darkened, they become blind. And they not only seek out gods that are no gods, but they keep going back and back. Well, let's send a third group, and back. That brings us to the two directions there in the outline. Two directions, the ups and downs of the story here. And the ups and downs contrast the weakness of the king and the authority of God through the prophet, but it also illustrates the character of the true God versus these false gods. But I don't know if you've noticed in the reading, but the phrase go up, come down, went up, came down. It's just over and over in these 18 verses, the ups and downs. So there under point A, high and lifted up, we want to think about ascension. Ascension is a going up. The angel tells Elijah to ascend to meet and stop these messengers of Ahaziah at the king in verse 3. Look there in verse 3. Arise, go up. So you have this going up to meet the messengers of the king. Say to him, is there no God in Israel that you're going to inquire about the God of Ekron? So go up and meet them. And we see that Elijah's message, verse 4, is that the king, you're never going to come down from your sickbed from which you've gone up or ascended. And then with this message of going up and down that Elijah gives those messengers, it's repeated to the king in verse 6, and it's repeated again in verse 16. And then between those two bookends, between those two captains and their 50, we have them going up to Elijah's hill to command him to come down. But of course, fire comes down from heaven instead in verses 10 and 12. And so then the third captain, verse 13, he goes up to Elijah just like the other two captains, but he goes up in a different fashion. He goes up and he's already down. Verse 13, the third captain of the 50 went up, but he came, bowed down literally on his knees before Elijah. He was down, begging for his life and the life of the 50. And he's humbly seeking mercy. And Yahweh then in verse 15 tells Elijah to go down with him to the king. Frequently in Scripture, the Scripture will talk about how the wicked are trapped. You know, they fall into traps or they go down into the pit. and they are destroyed by going down. Here's an interesting twist in the book of Kings. Here the king falls from a height. He falls from the lattice, verse 2. He falls from through the lattice of the upper room. He falls down, but he still dies in the high place. Because it says, you'll never come down from your bed to which you've gone up. No play on words through all this. So here he is in his high place. Meanwhile, Elijah's high up on the hill. He's exalted on the mountain like Yahweh. But he comes down, God says, go down and deliver a message to the king. Go on, go down. What's the authority of the prophet? The authority of the prophet is he has gone up. Verse 3, arise. He's gone up into the presence of God, and therefore he can come down to deliver Yahweh's message. But Elijah's ups and downs not only symbolize his authority as a prophet, it also suggests the character of God. If we look on to be there, draw near, interrupt our plans, put the word incarnation in there. Now, ascension means to go up. Incarnation doesn't really mean go down. It means to become flesh. But when we think of the incarnation of Jesus, we think of God coming down to become flesh. Yahweh is high and lifted up. He is exalted above the heavens. And we saw that in the story last week in chapter 22. Micaiah saw that vision of the Lord sitting on his throne and the hosts of heaven on his right and left. Yes, he's high and lifted up, but the true God also comes down to earth to show his superiority to all gods and idols. But here's another twist. The true God is not only higher than all false gods, than all the gods of the nations. The true God is also lower than all other gods. He descends into the abyss. He descends into the deep. Can you go hide yourself in Hades? And no, God is there. You can't go anywhere in the heights or the depths or anywhere where God is not. He does not simply throw fireballs from the safety of heaven. He draws near. He gets in our face. He confronts kings with annoying prophets who interrupt their lives and plans. Yahweh refuses politely to recuse himself from human affairs. That really irritates people. Because many people, that's not how they fashion an image of God. That's unbecoming for God. That's not decent. You know, a sophisticated God would remain up there and stay there where he belongs, in his blissful heavenly repose. A decent God would not meddle with my checkbook or our marriages or our use of natural resources or our treatment of the poor. He won't express opinions on these subjects. But the true God, the God of Israel, refuses to stay put. The true God of Israel comes down in fire, yes, but he comes down in word. Is there no God in Israel? He comes down in judgment. He comes down in flesh and dies on the cross. He comes down in bread and wine. Ascension is truly a demonstration of divine power, but so is incarnation, because he comes down and rattles the cage of all. The story ends with two sons. Two sons. So Elijah comes down at the word of the Lord. He tells the king the same message he's already heard. Is there no God in Ekron? Is there no God in Israel that to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Jehoram, his younger brother, became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Two different Jehorams. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Two sons. There are patterns of two sons throughout Scripture. Many times a younger son replacing an older son. You know, it looks like Ahab's house is ready to collapse. God said it's going to collapse, and yet here it still stands. There's a second son. Why is it still lingering? Well, there's mercy, but there's also this pattern. In Genesis, you know the stories in Genesis. You have several older sons replaced by younger sons. They are older, unfaithful sons replaced by younger, faithful sons. You know, Isaac, the younger son, replaces an Ishmael. A Jacob replaces an Esau. A Joseph replaces a Reuben, and so forth. And that points to the first older Adam who sinned and is replaced by the younger Adam, Jesus, the last Adam. But in Kings, there's kind of a twist, a different pattern. Here, you have an older, unfaithful son who seems to die in his bed. Okay, he dies, but he seems to die somewhat in relative peace in his bed, while a younger son receives the full weight of judgment that God's going to bring on Ahab's house. But this too points to Jesus. Because Adam sins, the first Adam sinned like a Jeroboam, like an Ahab, and the race of man is doomed. And you know the story of Adam, for all we can tell, he died in relative peace in his bed. He died an old man, 930 years old. He dies in old age in his bed. But then his younger son, the last Adam, Jesus, comes. He takes the full weight of the curse against Adam and all of his descendants. He receives the punishment of Father Adam's sin. He's both the younger, faithful brother in Genesis, who ascends and takes the place of his older brother at Yahweh's right hand, but he's also the younger brother that we find here in Kings, who comes down and bears the sins of the older. I want to conclude by thinking just a moment on that Beelzebub, or Beelzebub. That's the only place in the Old Testament where that word is used, Beelzebub. Baal is used a lot of times, but Beelzebub is only used there in 2 Kings 1. But it appears, again, as a title for Satan in the Gospels. And we read from one of those accounts in Matthew. And the leaders of Israel accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, who they called the Prince of Demons. The king there in our story, Ahaziah, he consults Beelzebub because he's sick. Jesus is accused by the religious leaders of being in league with Beelzebub because he heals a demon-possessed man. So what are the Pharisees doing? They're essentially challenging Jesus on the high prophetic ground of Elijah, saying, is there not a God in Israel that you have to consult with Beelzebub? That's what they're basically saying. They're saying, Jesus, you're the ultimate blasphemer with a new teaching in Israel. You're consorting with idols. Is there no God? But that misses the point. Because Jesus chases demons from the possessed, showing that he is the true God in Israel. He's the God who comes down as the fire from heaven to bring in his kingdom. He stands before the prophets there, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders. He's greater than the bale of hair. He's like that bale of hair, Elijah. He stands as the greater, the stronger man who will bind Satan. That's the true God. That's the God worth serving, loving, worshiping, fearing, obeying. The question then from Psalm 1 is, whose counsel do you walk in? What path are you standing in? Where are you sitting? With the ungodly, with sinners, with the scornful? Do you choose the wide gate because it's easy to walk on, but it's leading to death? Or do you enter by the narrow gate because Jesus is the only door of the sheep? Father, we thank you for this amazing story of contrast that again reveals you as the true God of power, because you are the high and lifted up, transcendent God, but you are also immanent, very near us, and we live our life before your face. Lord, we pray you give us a true awakening of your presence, and that we would truly live in the fear of the Lord all the days of our life, and that you would cause us to serve you with fervency. And we pray you would quicken us now by the truth of your word and through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of consecration is from the Psalter 76a, God the Lord is known in Judah, 76a.